We're really pleased to have Brother Phil Sanders with us this week in our revival. And, of course, he's speaking this evening. Tomorrow will be a 10 o'clock class in the Annex. Tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock in the same way on Tuesday and Wednesday, as we have six more lessons after tonight to enjoy. Brother Phil is a native of Oklahoma, and he lives there now, of course, with In Search of the Lord's Way program in Edmond, and he's worked with that since 2009. He and his wife, Jackie, have four daughters and 12 grandchildren, so they have quite a family, an extended family. So his education, he's had degrees from Oklahoma Christian, Harding Graduate School, and also Theological University of America, terminating with a PhD in Biblical Studies. Besides, In Search of the Lord's Way, he's worked 45 years total in the ministry in various capacities in various locations across the United States. He's a frequent speaker at lectures and gospel meetings and also seminars throughout the United States. He writes for the Gospel Advocate and the Spiritual Sword. He's written several books. Among those are three that we have on display in the lobby: A New Life, A Faith Built on Sand, and also Adrift, Postmodernism in the Church. We also have some booklets in the lobby that he's written. They're a combination of some presentations on In Search of the Lord's Way. I just want to spend a moment to tell you a story from his last visit here 3 years ago that he and I shared most of a day together. And telling you this, kind of tell you the impact of In Search of the Lord's Way and also something about Brother Phil. When we ended our class on Monday at 10 o'clock, I asked him if he wanted to go some places with me. And he said, as long as it has something to do with the souls of men, basically, it's something to do with the church. I told him we want to make two visits. And one of those was to Alan Brown down in Lloyd. Alan had just learned recently, a few months before that, that he had pulmonary fibrosis. And those of you who know Alan know he was a robust man in the excavation business, and he had just devastated by this disease. And they weren't sure how long he would live, and he had to be on oxygen essentially all the time and was trying to prepare for a lung transplant. On our way down there, I wanted to stop. There was a man, David Evans, used to attend this congregation, lived a few blocks from Alan, and I took Phil by. He had taken a white 55-gallon plastic drum and put it to the end of his street and personally was advertising for Search of the Lord's Way. It had kind of worn off because he hadn't lived there for a while, but you could still see that he was advertising because he felt that that's something that should people should know about. We went to Alan. Alan's a long-term listener to In Search of the Lord's Way. Many, many years he's been a faithful listener to Mac as well as to Phil the years he's been there. And Alan was almost overcome by Phil having come by. He thanked him again and just told how honored he felt to be there. And Phil reciprocated in the same way. And before we left, Phil got down on his knees beside Alan. I did too. And Phil led us in the prayer. And I think by the time we left, all three of us were crying. And Alan, an update on him, is still living today. I talked to him on Friday, and he's not been able to come because of various health issues, but he's not on oxygen all the time. He's been taking medication for the last 14 months. It makes him sick every day, but he's actually, the doctor thinks he's improving, which is almost unheard of with the kind of disease he has. So that's a picture in the life of Phil Sanders and the impact that Search the Lord's Way has done in just a few blocks in Lloyd, Kentucky, and imagine that's repeated all over the United States. Now, Brother Phil will speak to us.
I don't have any treasure. I don't have anything that is more valuable to me than the Word of God. I think sometimes we forget that this was a Word that was given to us at great cost. There were a lot of people who died just so we could have an English edition of the Bible. There were people who gave their lives and gave their time for years in translating and the work that it takes to learn not only the original language, but also the language that they speak well enough to translate in a way that really appears good and communicates well what's in the original. I'm thankful for the Word of God. I hope that you treasure your Bible. I hope that you don't think of it as just another book, as just another thing that you take up and you walk to church with you and then you put it in the back of the car and forget that it's in the car. I hope that the Bible is something valuable to you and that the Word of God is what feeds your soul. that it's what makes you what you are, that it is buried up and treasured up in your heart so that you might do what is right and avoid the things that are wrong. The Word of God indeed is a treasure, and I think of the words of David in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Nothing else compares with your Bible. You cannot find the way to eternal life in any other source. You cannot learn the mind of God in any other way. You cannot get all of the beauty and the grandeur of what heaven is about and about what righteousness is than through a study of the Word of God. And I worry at times that we have forgotten about Jesus and His Word and what it can do for us. When I think of the Word, I think about how that it is inspired of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, equipped for every good work. Now, to say that the Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, that is, it came from the heart of God, is not some small matter. When I think about what is there, it's there for reason. It's there to instruct us. And I don't know about you, but I need instruction. There are times I need to be taught. There are times when I need to know that this is right and that is not right. And when it instructs, that instruction also begins to reprove us. Sometimes people think reproof is a bad word. It's not. To reprove is to rebuke sharply. To reprove means, "Don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself." But there's not a daddy, there's not a mama in this room that because they love their children, don't reprove them and guide them away from the things that will hurt them and toward the things that will help them. There's not a parent in this room, if you love your child, will not be the kind of person that leads them in the right way and gets them going in the right direction. And that reproof is so important. We need it for our eternal life. For our eternal life. God reproves us through the Word, and that reproof causes us to go to correction. And correction is the right thing. Correction is what you do when things are broken, when things aren't what they ought to be. If you've got a broken life, the only way that you're ever going to be able to mend it is to correct the behaviors. Correction is vital, and it's important, and it's necessary. Correction is how we heal. And the Word of God was given to us not only to instruct us, but also to reprove us, to get us away from the things that will hurt us, and to heal us with the things that will make us whole and make us what we ought to be. And with that instruction and that reproof and that correction, there's also training in righteousness. You see, God doesn't just say the bad things. Don't do this. Don't do that. He also trains us in the good things, the right things, the things that build us up, the things that make us whole. He trains us to help us to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. To be a person that's full of good works, that is completely furnished to every good work. God wants to take your life and He wants to instruct you, get rid of the ugly, get rid of the bad, heal you, and then make something out of you that is powerful and meaningful and good and wholesome. And that's what the Word of God is all about. And that Word came from God. I think of the words of Jesus. John 12, verses 49 and 50. He said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." There is a literalness to the Word of God. There is a just as to the Word of God. Jesus says, God told me, the Father told me what to say and what to speak. That is, what to say and how to say it. He was very specific. And whenever I gave that Word, I gave it just as the Father commanded me. Why? Because this Word is where we get our eternal life. You see, it was not just some small matter. It was not something that was trivial. It was not something that you could take and leave if you didn't like it. It was something that led to eternal life, and eternal life was important. He was dying on the cross to give you and me eternal life, to forgive our sins. And so when He made His instructions, when He made His speaking, and whenever He taught, He wanted to teach it exactly right. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He didn't edit it. He did not speak on His own initiative. Jesus never acted on His own initiative. Everything that Jesus did all the way to the cross, He did because of the commandment of God. And He was the one who did it gladly. And He was the one who said, "Thy will be done and not mine." And I think that's important. I think it's very, very important. He said in John 10, 18 that He laid down His life on His own initiative, but He goes in the next verse or the next verse and the next sentence and talks about how that He acted because He had the commandment of His Father and He was going to keep it. From that standpoint, He did. But He didn't make up the Scripture. The Father gave Him what to say and what to speak. And because it was so important to Jesus, it ought to be important to you and it ought to be important to me. If Jesus did not act on His own initiative, do you think we have the right to add to the Word of God, or to take away from it, or to do our own thing? We live in a world that is strange, lots of ways. And it's not the first time the world has had these problems, but it seems to have come to America in the last 50, 60 years, since about World War II is when it began. And it began to pick up steam in the 60s. This idea of anti-establishment, anti-authority. And it began to gather steam as time went by. And there's been certain trends that have taken place. And one of those trends is we need to be secular. We don't need God. We want to throw God out. Well, the way you throw God out is you quit listening to His Word. You quit listening to what He said. And that secularizing has been a part of what's happening in our country more and more. And the laws were passed. We don't need prayer in school. We don't need the Bible reading in school. We don't need crosses on our cemeteries. And everywhere some people have the ability to force the political situation, they wanted to throw God out, and they threw Him out of the universities, many of the state schools, and even some of those schools that early on that were for training of preachers, the Bible was very much excluded. And those who studied the Word of God were looked down upon as strange and weird. Well, we replaced that with the individual. And we made the individual His own little God. It's a whole lot like paganism, only we don't have a little statue to go with it. You know why people had pagan gods, why they had idols? Well, you could tell the idol what to do rather than the idol telling you what to do. That's why they had them. They didn't want God telling them what to do, so they made up their own gods. Well, you can have your God and I'll have my God, and you can go your way and I'll go my way, and that's an idea called pluralism. So you do your thing and I'll do my thing, and I'll say you're okay and you say I'm okay, and If that means that we become morally confused and religiously confused, okay, it doesn't matter. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll just agree to support each other, even though we may disagree. We'll say it's okay to believe anything you want to believe. And so people began believing anything they wanted to believe. And it wasn't long until the people who believed the wrong things were beginning to tell the people who believed the right things to hush. We don't want to hear. And then we thought, you know, we don't like logic because people have to think, and we'd rather have people who didn't think. And then they began to think about truth, and they would say, oh, truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way, I have my way. And all of that began to fluctuate and began to grow and began to develop as time went by. And as time developed all of these ideas, there came a point in time in which so many things were reversed. And bad was good and good was bad. And to believe in God frightened people. I'm amazed that there are people who actually think that Jesus Christ is like Muhammad. I'm amazed. Where did Jesus ever lead anybody into battle? But Muhammad led 23 battles in his lifetime. Who did Jesus ever hurt? Put up your sword, Peter, and he healed the man. Who did Jesus ever be mean to? Who did Jesus ever slander? You don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus. Someone says to me, Jesus is like others, I began to say to myself, you don't know your Bible, and you haven't been reading and studying. Now, I know that there are people in the name of Christ who've done terrible things, but they didn't get that from Jesus. They got it from their own thinking. Let's not blame Jesus for their abuses. Let's not blame the Lord Jesus for what they did out of their own selfishness and hatefulness. There needs to be an understanding about who Jesus is and why He came and what His Word is about. And all of the things that have been said, so many of them, people haven't been thinking clearly about the nature of Jesus Christ. When I think about Jesus and I think about what He came to do and how He came to make a difference in our lives, Jesus was wanting to improve. And everywhere His Word went, things got better. Every time He spoke, people were uplifted. Everywhere He went, people were better off than they were before because of what He taught and what He believed and how He loved people. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 34, and I thought this was strange when I first read it. In chapter 23, He does an awful lot of woes upon the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and all of the terrible things they were doing that were hurting others. And He condemns them. But as He begins to wrap this up, and He talks about how that God had sent forth prophets, and then He said, behold, I am sending you prophets. You know, there are prophets of Jesus, the apostles, and others who had various gifts of the Spirit. I'm sending you prophets, and I'm sending you wise men. Wise men would help you to learn how to live your life in a wise, good way. But the third thing He said is, I'm sending you Scribes. This is one of only two times in the New Testament where scribes are spoken of in a positive way. But Jesus said He had His scribes. Scribes were people who knew how to write. Now, most folks knew how to read, but writing was very expensive and not everybody learned to write. It was a profession. Sometimes those who learned to write because they had access to books were teachers and lawyers and other things. And sometimes they were abusive. But Jesus wanted scribes. Why? Because He was not content for the words that the Father had given to Him to just be spoken. He wanted them written down. And apparently from Luke chapter 1, there were plenty who wrote those things down. Luke chapter 1, Luke tells in those first four verses how that he went to many accounts of people who knew Jesus and who heard Him speak and how he had researched through those. There were accounts written down. And of course, we know of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them inspired and each of them giving us and helping us to understand why Jesus wrote those things down. You would not know anything about Jesus if somebody hadn't taken the time to write it down. Not a thing would any of us know about Jesus if somebody wasn't a scribe and wrote it down. And it's because of that that we have the truth. Not part of the truth, not a little bit of the truth, but we have the truth in its purity and in its wholeness. And truth is so important because truth is what determines whether or not we follow Jesus or not. The Lord Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Truly disciples of mine. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you're going to be free, you're going to have to know the truth. Where are you going to get the truth? You're going to find that in the word. What do you need to do with the word? You need to abide in the word. Now, there are a lot of people who call themselves disciples, but they don't abide in the Word. The true disciples stay in the book. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. They don't try to make up things. They don't try to find out what was done in the 15th century or in B.C. here, there. They're always looking at what went on in other religions and this and that. No, they're disciples of the book. If you abide in my words, then you're really going to be a disciple. Now, what was a disciple? A disciple was somebody that was a real ardent student. In fact, he would leave mom and daddy and he would go live with his teacher. And he would work with his teacher every day. And the teacher would be training him. And the teacher would train him to be just like the master, just like the teacher. He was going to teach him everything he knew and everything. And that real disciple, the true disciple, is the one who stays in the words of Jesus, who does everything that he says and who really listens to what he teaches, doesn't add to it, doesn't take away from it, doesn't try to edit it, doesn't try to rewrite it, doesn't try to make it over in its own image, but listens to Jesus. Really listens to Jesus. That's the true disciple. And it's only when we are true disciples that we know the truth. And it's only when we know the truth that we can be set free from sin, free from the world, free to live as Christians, free to be God's servant, free to go to heaven, and free to enjoy all of the blessings that God has for you and for me. That is the one who abides in the Word. And there is no greater thing that we can do than to abide in the Word. Jesus and His Word. I don't know of anything that Jesus held so highly as He did His Word. The true disciples abide in my word. The true disciples are the ones who really listen and hear what God says and follow that. The true disciples are the ones who have hope and the ones who have an opportunity to live with God forever and ever in the book of Matthew chapter 7. You remember in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works?" And then he says, "And yet I will profess to them, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Other versions use the word lawlessness. The idea is somebody wasn't listening to the Word of God. And He shooed them out because they were lawless. They didn't hear what God had to say. They did what they wanted to do. They lived their own lives by their own standards. And then as He ends the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon ever preached, He says in verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Oh, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and great, and it yet it did not fall because it was founded upon a rock." Then he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew, slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When I was young, Mark, I used to confuse the wise man and the foolish man. I thought the wise man was the person who heard the words of Jesus and acted. And the foolish man was the one who heard the words of Jesus and didn't act. But that's not what this is about. It's about the words. And I miss that important connection. That the wise man was the one who heard the words and did them. The foolish man heard the words, but he did not do them. Now you see, the wise man built a house and the foolish man built a house. They both had houses. And I suspect that if we were to wander through the man who built his house on the sand, that his house might even be prettier than the other one. It might be lavish. It might be a dream house. It might be wonderful. And the house built on the rock may not be near as lavish as that one. But you see, both men built a house. But the difference between the houses is this. One did what God said, and the other did not do what God said. He did what he wanted to do. He did what he wanted to do. He did it where he wanted to do it. He did it how he wanted to do it. And because he didn't listen, his house fell, but the one founded on the rock, it survived. And even through the harshest situation, it was there. Why? Because it was founded upon the rock. And when people listen to the Word of God and do the Word of God, they survive. But when people hear the Word of God but they do what they want to do, they're setting themselves up for a fall. That's the difference between the two. And that's why the Word of God is so important. The Word of God is relational. John 14, verse 1, familiar passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I think about that passage, and that's a wonderful promise that we're going to get to go to heaven one day, and we're going to have a dwelling place with God. But I want you to think just a minute. A little bit later on in that same chapter, about verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you really want to have a relationship with me, if you really want to be close to me, you do what I say. Now, he repeats that in a little different way in verse 21, and then he says it a third time in verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he said, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode, our home, our dwelling place with him. Now, Mark, what is interesting is that word in John 14 up earlier, the one that King James translates mansion, New American says dwelling place, about verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. That dwelling place. That word dwelling place, and then the word in verse 23, we're going to make our home, our abode with. Same word. It's the same word. God makes His home in us. You know, God could live anywhere He wants to live. God could live right here in Kentucky. He could live in Hawaii. He could live in Tahoe. He could live in Florida. He could live in Mackinac Island. He could live anywhere he wants to live. Do you know where God chooses to make his home? He chooses to make his home in the heart and in the soul of somebody that loves him enough to keep his word. Now, there's a point to this, and that's this. That if you want to live with Him in His dwelling place that He made for you, you have to love Him enough in this life to to make a dwelling place for Him in your soul. And you do that by loving Him enough to keep His Word. Of all the places that God could live, the place that God chooses to live is in the heart of somebody that loves Him enough to do what He says. Keeping the Word of God is relational. It's not ritual. It's not pharisaical. It's not legalistic, like some want to say. No, it's relational. And that's why we need to really hear the Word of God and to do it and let God live in our hearts and in our lives. Because the way that God communicates to us is through the Word. And the way that we communicate to Him is through our praise and through our prayers. And if we want God to be able to help us, to speak to us, then we've got to be able to get in the Word day after day after day after day. We've got to live there. Live there. And when we live there, then God lives here within us. And that's why it's so vital, really vital and important. I tell you, the Word of God is so important in your life because of what it can do to bring you to new life. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we begin to try to wrap up this lesson, I want us to see this. The Word of God has a power to make you different. It has a power to cause you to be able to be born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. But it was whenever we obeyed the truth that we purified our souls. Isn't that interesting? When we obeyed the truth is when we purified our souls. And then he says, he explains, for you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. It was that preached Word that caused them to be born again, that gave them that new life, that gave them eternal life, that gave them hope, that gave them a dream beyond this life. It was the Word of God. And when I think about the Word of God and what it can do in your life and in mine, whenever it is planted in our hearts, it brings forth fruit. But we have to have the right seed. You don't mix the seed up with something else. It's not the gospel plus something else. That's why we need to get rid of the denominational creed. We need to get rid of the things of man. We need to get rid of the ideas that people come up with, because if you change the seed, you change the fruit, the product. If you corrupt the seed, you corrupt the fruit. I don't want corrupt fruit. I want the pure seed. I want the true seed. Because that's what causes us to be born again. That's what causes us to be the children of God. That's what causes us to have a relationship with God. And I don't want anything less than a close relationship with Him. That's the power of the Word. Now, that means whenever I'm being obedient to the Word, obedient to the truth, I don't try to argue with it. I don't try to change it. I don't try to substitute something that God never said. And so when I look into the Scriptures and the Scriptures tell me to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's what I'm going to believe. And when the Scripture tells me that I need to repent of my sins and live for Christ, that's what I'm going to do. When the Bible tells me I need to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's what I'm going to do. When the Scripture tells me I need to be baptized, that is, immersed in water, I'm not going to try to do something different. I'm not going to tell little babies who can't believe it's all right for you to be baptized. I'm not going to tell little babies who don't need to repent because they've never sinned that they need to be baptized. Oh no, that's the way men think. No, I'm going to teach people that they need to grow and to believe and to repent and then be baptized. Because it's only when we're old enough to understand and to choose for ourselves, to believe for ourselves and to repent for ourselves, that we're ready to be baptized. And then I'm not going to tell folks that baptism is some kind of sprinkling, when the word baptizo means to immerse. And when the people of the New Testament were all immersed, that we were buried with Christ and raised with Christ. That's what immersion does. No, I'm not going to try to change things and edit them and then say, oh, well, you do things your way and I do things my way. No, let's do things God's way. Because it's only when we are obedient to the truth that our souls are purified. Do you really want to risk your soul with a corrupted seed, with a changed idea? Do it right. Do it right. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. If it's not in the Bible, don't do it. If it's not in the Bible, don't believe it. Stay in the book. That's what makes the difference in our lives. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I beg you to become one. As we've talked about, by faith, repentance, by confession and baptism. Maybe you're a brother or sister in Christ, but you've allowed other things to kind of get you to think wrongly. Maybe you've been listening to the wrong things and you've gotten away from your Bible. Maybe it's time you started opening the book again and reading through the New Testament again. You know you can read it. If you'll just read 8 chapters a day, you can read the whole New Testament through in a month. Maybe this is the time to get back to the Word of God. To not let anything come between you and the God who loves you. Tonight, would you become a Christian? Would you get your life right? And do it tonight while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all.